We have two scripture readings from the Old Testament this evening. I'd first like to invite you, please, to turn with me to the second book of the Kings, 2 Kings chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 21 to 29, and then we'll have a short reading from the book of the prophet Jonah. First of all, 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning to read. We'll read actually from verse 23, 2 Kings chapter 14, and we'll read from the 23rd verse. This is the word of God. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. By the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. And then I'd like us to turn, please, to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to read the first two verses. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to its reading this evening. Well, we're going to take a summer break from our series of sermons on Matthew's gospel, and we'd like to consider for several weeks the message of the book of Jonah. Jonah is probably one of the best known stories of the Bible. Even people who've never really thought to read the Bible have heard a story about some man who apparently was swallowed by a whale. It's probably fair to say that few other stories can be at the same time a favorite subject for summer VBSs and at the same time a favorite target for skeptic PhDs. And as we begin our studies of this well-known story, we want to take a few moments to place it in its biblical context. As you all know, Jonah was one of God's many prophets. And prophecy in the Old Testament is sometimes divided into two categories by scholars. They speak of the non-writing prophets and the writing prophets. Now, you don't need to be a brilliant scholar to understand why they're given those two names. The non-writing prophets did not write any books of their own. They are early prophets, people like Elijah and Elisha, those whose lives we read about in the book of Kings. It's really more a case of prophetic biography, really, than records of their prophetic utterances, their sermons. And then, of course, you have the writing prophets. And these are the later prophets, the major and minor prophets that we find in the Bible's book of contents. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and so on. And when you read these prophets, of course, you have hardly any biography at all. Really, what we have in those books is records of their actual sermons. But Jonah really comes somewhere in the middle. He's probably the earliest of the writing prophets, dating to the early 8th century before Christ. And really, he bridges the gap between these two eras of prophecy. So that while he has a written book of his own, it contains mostly the narrative of his biography. There's actually only one verse of a sermon that Jonah preached in this book. It's in chapter 3, verse 4. We must emphatically say that this book is not an allegory. It is not a parable. But according to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, it is an accurate history of the life of God's prophet. But lest we think that the story is primarily about Jonah, we must say right at the beginning of this series that the real hero of the story of Jonah is Jonah's God. God is the hero of this story. And there are two particular character qualities, or as we like to say, attributes of God, that are particularly stressed in the book of Jonah. The first is God's sovereignty. Now, you all know the story, I trust, of Jonah, and you see the sovereignty of God everywhere. God is sovereign over the wind and the waves. God is sovereign over the sea creatures. He is sovereign over the sailors' pagan gods. He is sovereign over the preaching of the gospel. He is sovereign over the response of the people to the gospel. He is sovereign over the worms. He is sovereign over the scorching desert winds. And of course, he is even sovereign over the rebellious hearts of men and women, and boys and girls. In short, Jonah teaches us that the will of God is irresistible, not only over his people, the church, but it's also beyond its borders to the Gentile world as well. Surely this is a lesson we need to learn and relearn and learn again, that our God is in control of our lives. But then the other attribute surely that we see in this book is that of God's grace. God in Jonah shows remarkable love and patience to the most undeserving sinners. He shows grace to sinful man by even raising up prophets at all. He shows grace to the pagan sailors in chapter 1. He shows grace to the bigoted Jonah in chapter 2. He shows grace to the wicked Ninevites in chapters 3 and 4. So Jonah teaches us that God's grace is sovereign. And it also teaches how we need to learn this lesson over and over. This lesson obviously points us to the one that is greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ, the great prophet sent from God, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and who now proclaims God's gospel message to the nations through the Great Commission. Now, of course, there are many other important themes that we'll pick up as we go along, God willing, but you might want to think of the overarching theme being that of God's sovereign grace in the world, a theme, we might say, that is incarnated in the person and work of Jesus Christ, of whom Jonah is, of course, an Old Testament prefigurement. I'd like us to structure our introductory message this evening around these two themes of God's sovereignty and God's grace. And we want to see particularly how these themes relate to the Great Commission that God gave to Jonah. So we have 2 points in the message this evening. And the first is God's grace to undeserving Israel. And the second, God's grace to undeserving Nineveh. God's grace to undeserving Israel, first of all. And I'd like us to turn back to that passage we read in 2 Kings. If you have your Bible, turn again to 2 Kings 14 and verses 23 to 29. I wonder, have you ever watched the TV show Before They Were Famous? Before They Were Famous, it uncovers the little-known previous histories of the rich and famous before they became household names. So, for example, Sarah Palin apparently helped run a commercial fishing industry, and Tom Cruise allegedly once attended seminary to become a priest. And stories like that, things you never knew about the rich and the famous. Well, here in 2 Kings 14, we have Jonah before he was famous, if you will. Jonah is, of course, best known for his mission to the city of Nineveh. But before he was famous, he served as a lesser-known prophet to Israel. And so in this somewhat obscure passage, we have the other Old Testament reference to Jonah. And it sheds very helpful light for us on his later prophetic career. What lessons can we learn about this earlier episode in Jonah's life before he was famous? Well, there are three lessons that we can learn from this passage. The first is Israel's great sin. Israel's great sin. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. The prophet Jonah was called to minister in some very dark days in the history of Israel. For one thing, there was a sinful government. Jeroboam II was on the throne, and really he was no better than his namesake, Jeroboam I. There's a little history contained in verse 24. You'll notice there that it mentions the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you'll remember how 150 years before this, King Solomon's foolish son, Rehoboam, had ostracized the people of Israel by his folly, so that there was a division within the kingdom of God's people. And you'll remember how the 10 northern tribes defected from David's house and made Jeroboam the first their king instead. Well, it's that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin by erecting two golden calves. Now, and they had their own priesthood, you may remember, thus rejecting God's chosen king and God's appointed place of worship, the temple of Jerusalem. So the king in Jonah's day is carrying on this sinful policy which had been set by his predecessor. Instead of shepherding God's people in righteousness, the king was leading them astray. In contemporary terms, we would say that his religious policy was pluralistic. And so we're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Israelite society, the Old Testament church, was being governed by an apostate, a sinful government. But also here we have a sinful people. Because while Jeroboam II was maybe leading the charge in implementing these wicked policies of his predecessor, we read in verse 24 that the latter had made Israel to sin. Israel, God's chosen people, were themselves sinning against God. They were not simply Jeroboam's dupes. They were being complicit in this sin. Had not God told them clearly how to worship him under the direction of the tribe of Levi? Had not God told them where to worship him? At the divinely appointed temple at Jerusalem. Had not God told his people
Who was their rightful king? The Davidic king of the tribe of Judah, through whom the promised Messiah would come. In short, for generations, God's people have been sinning deliberately, disobeying their God, preferring to worship God according to their own tastes, directed by ministers that they had appointed under the leadership of a king they wanted to rule over them. Thank you very much. And so you see, the church in Jonah's day is very similar to the church in our own day, isn't it? Very similar. Who cares how God wants to be worshipped, people say. Why go to the trouble of following God's ordained means and God's ordained ministers? We'll worship how we please. Thank you very much. John Calvin writes, God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command. This then is Israel's great sin in Jonah's day. And what are the results of Israel's great sin? Well, verse 26 tells us, the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. The affliction of Israel was very bitter. Very bitter. Sin has consequences. God does not turn a blind eye to your sin. He chastens his people for neglecting and perverting his worship. In this case, it's clear from the context of the book of Kings that Israel had been suffering a series of military defeats. She'd lost great tracts of territory that had once been governed by Kings David and Solomon to the new local bully of the Middle East. And that, of course, was the arising superpower of Assyria. God is a God of justice. God will not be mocked. And the same is true today. If you, this evening, want to play fast and loose with God's worship, or if you want to appoint other kings of your life instead of his appointed messianic king, it's little wonder if you will suffer for it. And yet this verse demonstrates something more than simply divine justice, doesn't it? God looks at us in our sin and our misery, and he is moved to pity. And that is why Israel's great sin is met, secondly, by God's great grace. Israel's great sin, but God's great grace. Look at verses 25 and following. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And then verse 27, and the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Israel was a great sinner, but Israel had a greater Savior. We just read in verse 26 that there was no helper for Israel, so God became her helper. She was oppressed. The affliction of Israel was very bitter, suffering the wages of her sin. But God came down to Israel and showed Israel this wonderful thing called grace. Undeserved. Undeserved favor. What did Israel deserve for her apostasy? Did she not deserve to be annihilated by the Assyrians? But God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved his people, even when they were dead in trespasses and sins, had mercy on them. Verse 27, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. What incredible, undeserved favor is this? even to the point of using the wicked king Jeroboam as his human instrument of deliverance and extending their national borders again to their fullest extent. Is that not your testimony this evening if you're a Christian? Many of you here this evening can say this is your testimony. You had wandered from God. You had appointed perhaps yourself as king of your life instead of God's king. You were worshiping idols in your heart. Maybe even God gave you over to oppressors. Sin is a cruel master, but it was all, you see, with an intent of grace. As one commentator says, to woo his wayward people. God's threatenings of judgment and his chastening rod was his means of bringing you to repentance and faith. And so God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, saved you. And as you think back on your testimony, what means did he use to draw you to himself? Well, was it not his word? Was it not the word of the gospel? And were there not preachers that he used to convey that word to you? Pastors, Christian friends, perhaps, Bible study leaders, family members who brought his message of grace to you? You see, that's how it was for Israel too. We've seen Israel's great sin and God's great grace. And now thirdly, Jonah's great commission. Jonah's great commission. You see, God had showed grace to undeserving Israel. His gospel word in verse 27 was that he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. What a glorious message of grace for those who deserved only his wrath. And his means of delivering this glorious message of salvation by grace? Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah was the one who was given a great commission by God to preach the saving grace of the gospel to his own people, Israel. Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Jonah, who is described in verse 25 as God's servant, was the privileged messenger. It was, if you like, it was really the dream message for any preacher grieved at the moral decline of his own nation that he loves. A positive message of salvation from brutal enemies. A message of military success and extended borders and undeserved blessing. It's the kind of sermon preachers like to be able to give, isn't it? And as God's preacher, Jonah's great commission to Israel gave him a grandstand seat to behold God's amazing grace. It's interesting that he says, by his own admission, in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, he tells us what this first mission taught him. Jonah 4:2, I know, says Jonah, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah knew that when God threatens judgment and brings down his rod of correction, his intent is a gracious one to bring repentance and faith and blessing. Jonah knew this is the kind of God our God is. By dramatic personal experience of preaching God's undeserving grace to Israel. This was an experience that should have radically transformed this man. I wonder, have you, like Jonah, experienced God's amazing grace up close? Can you say, like Jonah, I know in my heart of hearts that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You see, if you can say that, such grace should change you. It should transform your life. Like Israel, God has shown great grace to you if you're a Christian. You have no grounds for pride. And the compassion that you have experienced ought to make you compassionate to those around you who need the same salvation. And so it should have been with Jonah, the son of Amittai. But then, this is Jonah before he was famous. And this is not what Jonah is famous for, is it? This forms the essential backdrop to what we all know happened next. You see, the grace of Jonah's great commission to Israel was too great, too excessive, too extravagant to be restricted to simply Israel. It was more than just Israel that needed God's undeserved grace. And so, having considered God's grace to undeserving Israel, we now turn to God's grace to undeserving Nineveh. And I'd like you now to turn back to Jonah, the book itself, and the first two verses, having considered this background. And we read there that now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." I wonder, has your success at a certain project in your career opened up doors to you that you had rather remain shut? I know it has to me. Maybe you're initially you feel quite pleased with yourself, and perhaps your boss is so thrilled with you, he says to you, "Great job. Now, if you were able to handle that assignment, I have another project for you." And you look at the project, and suddenly you wish that your previous success had perhaps been a little less spectacular. Well, Jonah's career is about to take a very surprising turn for this prophet. History is about to repeat itself, but it's going to repeat itself with a very different audience. And what we're faced with in these two opening verses of this book is exactly the same three lessons we've just considered in 2 Kings 14. This time, it's Nineveh's great sin. Nineveh's great sin. We read in verse 2 that their wickedness has come up before me. Different audience. Same problem. Israel may be God's special chosen people of all the nations on the earth, but she's not the only wicked nation in town, is she? God is sovereign over all nations, not just Israel. He sees Nineveh's wickedness too. Now, Nineveh was the military capital of the Assyrian Empire, this aggressive superpower that we've already mentioned this evening. And as God says here in his word, it was indeed a great city. Chapter 3, verse 3 indicates that this city, or at least its administrative district, was a three-day journey across. And according to chapter 4:11, it had a population of 120,000. Now, that may not seem like a lot by today's standards. That is massive by the standards of the ancient Near East. To give you an example of a comparison, the population of 17th century AD London was 20,000. So this is a huge, huge metropolis. Recent archaeological excavations have indicated that its walls were in places over 100 feet tall and so thick that three chariots could ride side by side around its walls. It's a massive city. But that's not what Nineveh is best known for. Nineveh is best known and was best known in the ancient Near East for its wickedness. The Assyrians have been described as a sadistic, genocidal oppressor. And to give you a glimpse of Nineveh's reputation, let me cite just a few words from the book of Jonah's successor, Nahum. This is Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1 and following. "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." Now, whether the prophet there is describing the destruction of Nineveh or Nineveh's destruction of her enemies, Nineveh is described here as a place of violence and lies and robbery and seduction and prostitution and witchcraft. You'll even notice there, if you know the book of Revelation, that she is really the model for the great harlot of Revelation 17. This is not the sort of place you want to take a family vacation, is it? Certainly not the destination of a respectable, patriotic Jewish prophet who has just been preaching military victory and success over these Assyrians. So Nineveh then is Israel's wicked nemesis, an obvious target for divine wrath. Their wickedness has come up before the Lord. So God's just going to wipe them out, right? Wrong. Nineveh's great sin, but again, God's great grace. Instead of wiping Assyria out, God does something quite unique in the Old Testament scriptures. He assigns his prophet Jonah to go and preach to them. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh and cry out against it." God is displaying again his sovereignty over the nations, but as well as that, his undeserved grace to the nations too. In the words of the commentator Hugh Martin, "The Lord did a new thing by his prophet Jonah, a startling, marvelous, and new thing on the earth. He violated all the current notions and settled expectations of the sacred commonwealth of Israel by manifesting his care and claims in regard to the heathen. By sending Jonah to Nineveh, of all places, God was showing his care and his claims, or we might say his grace and his sovereignty over Nineveh. And yet this should not have been a shock to Jonah. Had not God promised to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham and his seed? Hadn't Israel's psalmists been prophesying for years that the nations would bow to God? We just sang some of them. And hadn't Israel learned very recently that God was a God that showed grace to the undeserving, and that when God threatens judgment and brings down his rod of correction, his intent is a gracious one to bring repentance and faith and blessing? So to send his prophet to preach his word to Nineveh is God's grace, and it is God's sovereign grace. We read here that the word of God came to Jonah. God's word is personified. It is taking the initiative. The word of God came. It didn't have to come. If the Ninevites had carried on in their blind ignorance, they certainly would not have come to the word. The word of God must come to them, and the same is true of us all. Romans 10:14. "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's means of grace for Nineveh will be the same as for Israel, and the same as what it will be for you and me if we are Christians. God's word conveyed by the preaching of his appointed servant. Nineveh's great sin, but God's great grace. And then again, finally, Jonah's great commission. Jonah is told, go and cry out. The NIV has it, go and preach. A great commission. In fact, it's the same great commission that Jonah has just been given for Israel. Isn't it striking how God had prepared Jonah for this great commission? God had prepared this man for the job. Jonah has learned about the God of sovereign grace from personal experience. He knows that God is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And there's a very important lesson here for you and me. That God, in his wisdom, prepares you for the work that he has for you to do. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And let me say a particular word here this evening to you high school graduates. And we've been celebrating with you here this afternoon, this milestone in your life. You're going out into the world. You too have a commission from God, a vocation, a calling. God is in the business of preparing you for it. Your past experiences like Jonah, whether good or bad, are making you into the servants that God wants you to be. Be diligent, therefore, in the years to come as you go to college, so that when the word of God comes to you saying, arise, go, you will be a willing servant and a prepared one as well. But of course, this is a word to all of us as well. If you're a Christian here this evening, then like Jonah, you have been prepared for a great commission. And of course, I'm speaking of the great commission that Jesus has given to us all. Go, he says, and make disciples of all nations. Why? Why does he call you to go and make disciples of all nations? He calls you to do this because you have firsthand experience of the God of sovereign grace. Just like Jonah, you know from experience that God is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. This qualifies you this evening. This qualifies you to speak to the nations. You can tell people, if God showed grace to undeserving me, then his grace can also extend to undeserving you, whoever you may be. And so tonight we've seen how undeserving Israel had received God's saving grace, so that she was now equipped to be God's channel of saving grace to undeserving Nineveh. But we all know what happens next. We know what happens in verse 3, don't we? And we know how Jonah is going to respond to this great commission. And for that, you'll have to wait till next week. But for now, as we close, consider this. Israel had great benefits as God's people. Israel had the law of God, the covenants, the temple, the Davidic king. She had all of these things. Nineveh had none of them, not a single one. So the question is this: which of them was more deserving of God's grace? The answer, of course, is neither. neither. And what Jonah has to realize through the course of this book, and what you and I need to realize at the outset of the Great Commission, is this: both Israel and Nineveh stand on the same ground. Both are debtors alike to the free sovereign grace of God. Paul says, Romans 3, 9 and 10, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one." By definition, my friends, grace is free. Grace is free, and if anything, God's grace is shown more powerfully when it's extended to the unchurched, the great unwashed masses out there. We expect God to show covenant faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those that love Him and keep His commandments. But what of those that the Bible describes in Ephesians 2:12 as without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world? What about them? Let me be direct and uncomfortable for a moment. What about the street children of Brazil? What about the Islamist hideouts of the Taliban? What about the gay communities in San Francisco? What about the untouchable castes of India? What about the drug ghettos of Mexico? Can God's grace really reach these people in their lostness and their degradation? Or is grace only for clean, church-going Israelites like you and me? Well, this book of Jonah will force us, like its main protagonist, out of our comfort zones. May we each, as we leave this place, remember our great sin, our great Savior, and our great commission. So that when God comes to you one day and says, "Arise, go to your Nineveh," wherever that may be, you will immediately say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, truly your grace is amazing. That you should show mercy to such sinners as we are. We do acknowledge, as we have been reminded from your word this evening, that we are debtors to your grace alone. All that we have contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And Lord, how we praise you that you have sent your Son, the greater than Jonah, that he died. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And that he was raised again triumphant. O Lord, help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Help us, O Lord God, as we have received such grace from you, to be agents of that grace to others. Help us, O Lord, to take seriously the Great Commission. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.